Open our Bibles to that psalm, Psalm 24. I encourage you to keep it open as we reflect on it this evening, Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24 is a very majestic psalm. The only thing we learn from the title is that it is a psalm of David. However, many scholars believe that the historical setting is the occasion in which David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from the house of Obed-Edom to the Mount of Zion. While we cannot say with absolute confidence that 2 Samuel 6 is the background to Psalm 24, it certainly fits well, and there are linguistic parallels. In the days of Eli and Samuel, the Ark of God had been captured by the Philistines. That was a very dark day for the nation of Israel. To Eli, the news of the captured ark was so shocking that he fell backward off his seat, broke his neck, and died on the spot. When Eli's pregnant daughter-in-law heard the news of the captured ark, she went into labor and bore a son. She died while giving birth. The woman who was with her named her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." The ark, the symbol of God's presence with his people, was taken into the hands of the enemy. But as you know, the ark certainly didn't bring any blessings to the Philistines. They took the ark and set it up in the house of their god Dagon. But Dagon fell flat on his face before the ark two times. The second time, the Philistines found him with his head and both palms of his hands broken off. Only his torso was left. Boys and girls, do you remember how God also struck the Philistines with tumors and rats? He sent deadly destruction throughout the various cities wherever the ark was brought. During those 7 months that the ark was in their possession, they suffered heavy losses. Finally, they sent it back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh rejoiced in seeing the ark return to them. But in their excitement, they what? They opened it and looked into it. Consequently, God struck down numerous people of Beth Shemesh. In their fear, the rest of the people sent a message to Kirjath-Jearim and asked them if they would please pick up the ark of God and bring it to their city. So that's where the ark ended up, in Kirjath-Jearim, at the house of Abinadab, where it stayed for more than a half a century, during the time of Samuel, the whole reign of Saul, and the beginning of David's reign. During those years, it had been generally neglected and forgotten by many in Israel. But along comes King David, a faithful believer who desired to serve God. David took 30,000 choice men of Israel down to Kirjath-Jearim to bring up the ark to Mount Zion. Their first attempt proved to be a miserable failure. They set the ark on a new cart. Maybe you noticed in 2 Samuel 6, verse 3, that this was repeated twice for emphasis. They set the ark of God on a new cart. While they may have had good intentions, Numbers 7, verse 9 says that the sons of Kohath were not to carry the ark on a cart. They had to bear the ark on their shoulders. They were not to treat it as a common thing. This was no ordinary piece of furniture. Yes, the Philistines pulled the ark on a cart, but they didn't know any better. Israel should have known. This tells us something about the general spiritual state of Israel at that time. King Saul's reign was marked by spiritual corruption. The word was not central. And therefore we see ignorance of God's will in this generation. They put the ark on a cart. But that's not all they did. At one point along the road, the oxen stumbled. Uzzah put out his hand to stabilize the ark, and God struck him dead in an instant. Numbers 4, verse 15 had clearly stated that even the Kohathites could not touch the ark or they would die. They could carry it by the poles, but they couldn't touch it. Brothers and sisters, good intentions do not justify forbidden actions. Good intentions do not justify forbidden actions. So that certainly put a damper on the festivities. David became afraid and angry. And as a general rule, when a man is angry, he doesn't think very clearly, logically, or reasonably. He would not take the Ark of God to the city. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, where it stayed for 3 months. But when David learned that the blessing of God rested on the household of Obed-Edom, he decided to make a second attempt to bring the Ark of God to Zion. Only this time, he was a little more cautious. Perhaps he read the scriptures a little more carefully in those 3 months. This time, the priests carried the ark as they were supposed to do. The account in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 15 says, they bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. This time, they made sure that they followed the instructions of the Lord. And as they went, oxen and sheep were sacrificed. It is believed that at this point, Psalm 24 enters the picture. David rejoiced as the King of Glory enters Zion. The King of Glory enters Zion. In the first two verses, David speaks of the Lord's universal dominion. In verses 3 through 6, he sets forth the Lord's righteous requirements. Then finally, in verses 7 through 10, which is the climax of the psalm, David describes the Lord's actual ascension into the royal city. So let's take a quick walk through this psalm. First of all, the Lord's universal dominion is acknowledged in verses 1 and 2. Picture in your mind, if you would, for a moment. Picture in your mind this great procession from the house of Obed-Edom to Zion. There was shouting, the sound of the trumpet, singers accompanied by stringed instruments, harps, cymbals, the sound of the horn, a tremendous celebration. The Ark of the Covenant was actually coming to Zion. The Ark where the blood was sprinkled, where atonement for sin was made, the Ark representing the very presence of God would be within her walls. How privileged they must have felt. But David begins this psalm by reminding the nation that even though Yah may be Israel's covenant God, any attempt to localize him is utterly futile. God is not limited to Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The whole earth is God's dominion. Yahweh is not strictly a national, local deity as the gods of the heathen nations were. The whole earth belongs to him. He is the proprietor. He is the owner. His rule is not limited. It is universal. The fullness, the entire contents belong to him, including those who dwell therein. every tree, every plant, every animal, but also every human being made in his image is his possession. Verse 2 gives us the reason why it belongs to him. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. His right to universal lordship is based upon creation. The creation account is put into poetic language here. He has founded it. He laid its foundations. He established it. He spoke, and the dry land appeared. He spoke, and the dry land brought forth grass, herbs, and fruit trees. He spoke, and the sun, moon, and stars came into being. The sea was filled with creatures. Birds flew over the earth, and the earth was filled with creatures. Last of all, he formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That which he has made belongs to him alone. He has the rightful claim to it all. Then secondly, moving on in the psalm, we see that after he points out the Lord's universal dominion in verses 1 and 2, David directs our thoughts to the Lord's righteous requirements in verses 3 through 6. The Lord's righteous requirements. Since he is Lord of the universe, Israel should feel especially privileged that the symbol of his presence is with them. Of all the nations that belong to him, he chose to reveal himself in a special way to that one nation, to Israel. But along with that privilege also comes great responsibility. Not just anyone can stand before the Lord. As ruler of the universe, he deserves reverence and honor. So David, after acknowledging God's greatness, asks two questions in verse 3. Have a look. Two questions. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The death of Uzzah was a very sobering moment for all who were present. His death highlights the importance of these questions. Who then shall ascend? Who would have the courage to do so? Is there anyone who is able? Who shall stand in his holy place? The survivors at Beth Shemesh had asked a similar question. After numerous people were struck down because the ark had been opened and looked into, the survivor said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" David, knowing the history of the ark, understood that those who treated it disrespectfully were cut off from God's covenant people. And so in verse 4, he spelled out the answer to the questions of verse 3. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands. To have clean hands means that a person is not corrupted by evil deeds. It's referring to outward morality, practical holiness, the work of the hands. It is one who shows by his actions that he loves the Lord. The citizens of Beth Shemesh who opened the ark showed by their actions their lack of holy reverence for God. Uzzah, reaching out and touching the ark, showed his lack of understanding of the holiness of God. Such people could not ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place. Their hands were not clean. God requires clean hands. That also excludes us, doesn't it? Are your hands clean? Can you ascend to the hill of the Lord? Then there's also a second requirement in verse 4. Not only must a person have clean hands, he cannot be content with external actions alone. He must also have what? Verse 4. A pure heart. Someone may appear to have clean hands. His actions may seem to be in harmony with the will of God, yet the motivations of his heart may not be pure. David says that in order to ascend the hill of the Lord, his people must be outwardly clean and inwardly pure. Purity of heart and outward actions cannot be separated. Those who show disregard for the ark of God reveal the impurity of their hearts. God requires a pure heart. Again, that also excludes us, doesn't it? A third requirement, also in verse 4. Who may ascend? Who may stand? He who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Some translations say, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. The word idol or false simply means emptiness, nothingness. The phrase lift up his soul is also used in Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, where it is translated, set his heart on. And so this expression means that those who desire to ascend the hill of the Lord may not set their hearts on that which is empty and worthless. They do not set their hearts on the perishing things of this earth. They are like their father Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. The man with clean hands and a pure heart does not seek his security in vanity, falsehood, or false gods. He does not put anything in the place of God. God requires that we set our hearts on him alone. Doesn't that exclude us? Then David mentions a fourth requirement, the end of verse 4. Who may ascend? Who may stand? He who does not swear deceitfully. Those who swear deceitfully say one thing but do another. They deceive others for their own profit. Through craftiness, they build themselves up and trample on others. God requires that men deal honestly both with their fellow man and especially with him. Are you excluded? A fifth requirement is found in verse 6, basically summing up the other five. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Those who would ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place are those who seek the Lord, who seek his face. These are the ones who desire communion with God, the ones who look for intimate fellowship with him. David said in Psalm 9, verse 10, "You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Psalm 34, 10, we read, "Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." The Lord wants his children to seek him with their whole heart, to seek to come into his very presence, to seek his face, as the psalmist said. The mention of Jacob there is significant. Jacob, you recall, was persistent. He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." God wants his children to be persistent in seeking after him. And so the Lord's righteous requirements for those who would ascend his hill and stand in his holy place is that they must have, number one, clean hands, outwardly righteous. Number two, a pure heart, inwardly clean. Number three, their hearts must not be set on vanity and falsehood, but on God alone. Number four, they must be true to their word, dealing honestly with God and man. Number five, they must diligently seek the face of God. And what's the reward that God gives to such a person? Go to verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God will accept him. He will come from his presence with blessing, and God will impute to him righteousness. The Lord of all creation does not allow just anyone to ascend his holy hill. If you're honest, you know that your sins would exclude you. But then thirdly, we come to the climax of this psalm, verses 7 through 10, where we see the Lord's actual ascension into the royal city, the Lord's actual ascension into the royal city. In verse 7, we can picture in our minds the great festive procession finally coming from the house of Obed-Edom to the gates of the city of Zion. You can just see this grand procession coming up to the gates of the city, and then a shout goes up. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The gates are personified. They are commanded to lift up their heads. The ancient doors of the citadel of Zion are to open high and wide. They are to make room for the King to enter. The Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the divine presence, is ready to enter Zion. The King of glory will enter and claim the city for himself. But then there's another shout, a voice, as though it were coming from the gates of the city. There is a question. Verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Identify him. Who is this glorious king? The answer comes back in verse 8, and the King of glory is described. He is the Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. It is the very Lord who enabled Israel to capture Zion from the Jebusites. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. After this description of him in verse 8, we have the command repeated in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Then once again, in order to hear more about this king, we hear the reply from the gate. Verse 10. Who is this King of glory? Then follows a further description of him in verse 10b. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 2, we read that David went to bring up the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, who dwells between the cherubim. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, means that he is the Lord of the armies of Israel, but also of the heavenly armies. The name is often found in Scripture in connection with the angels. The angels are the heavenly hosts that surround the throne of God. Lord of hosts is a name that expresses the glory of God as king. David is not king. The Lord, Yahweh, is king. In 2 Samuel 6, David even took off his royal apparel and wore a simple linen ephod. Yahweh is king, not David. Yahweh of hosts is the King of glory surrounded by angelic hosts. He rules both heaven and earth and is worthy to receive glory from each of his creatures. This ruler is entering Zion, sitting, as it were, enthroned above the cherubim of the Ark of God. The psalm comes to a climax in a blaze of glory as the King of glory enters Zion. Now, congregation, this evening we are not here to merely remember the Ark of the Covenant being brought into an earthly city constructed by man. The Ark of the Covenant is no longer with us. It no longer symbolizes God's presence with his people. The Ark belonged to the age of shadows and types. This evening, we remember a much greater event in the history of redemption. We are here to honor the culmination of New Testament history. The entrance of the King of glory into the heavenly Zion. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord, Christ Jesus himself. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. Jesus left heaven's glory to dwell among sinful men. He left heaven's glory to accomplish the will of his Father. He died, he was buried, he rose the third day, but then after 40 days, the King of glory returned to his heavenly throne to rule the nations of the earth. the everlasting doors of heaven, which were sealed because of man's sin and rebellion, because of man's hatred for God, were once again opened to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, listen. All the righteous requirements mentioned in verses 3 through 6 were met in Christ. Who shall ascend into the courts of heaven? Who shall stand in his holy place? Christ could ascend. Christ could stand in his holy place. Christ was the sinless one. His hands were clean. He was not in any way corrupted by evil deeds. His heart was pure. He was outwardly flawless and inwardly pure. His heart was never set on falsehood or vanity, on that which is empty and worthless, but his heart was set on eternal matters. His heart was fixed on the glory of his Father. He didn't put anything in the place of God. Isaiah 53, verse 9 also says that there was no deceit in his mouth. He dealt honestly with God and man, and he sought the will of God in all that he did. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. We know of his strength by the battles which he won. He has fought and conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell. Congregation, Christ has entered Zion. He is crowned as the Messiah King, and he will reign forever. Christ Jesus cannot be king. He cannot be Lord without the ascension. The ascension is very significant. He has finished his work. The gates of heaven have been opened to him, and he is crowned as king. This is his triumphal entry. This is his triumphal entry. And brothers and sisters, that means so much for us. For now we have an advocate in the presence of the Father. What is an advocate, boys and girls? What is an advocate? An advocate is like a lawyer. What does a lawyer do in court? Well, a lawyer pleads your case before the judge. In ourselves, we are worthy of damnation. But Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us, he, Christ, ever lives to make intercession for his people. Christ has entered into the heavens, into the true tabernacle. He has entered with the perfect sin offering, himself. He, therefore, has the right to plead our case. Christ was a lamb without blemish or spot. He now represents his people before the Father. He presents our case before the Father, pleading his sacrifice that was made on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. As a sinless lawyer, he represents our case. He is the righteous one. Even our prayers can only come before the Father through Christ, our advocate who is at the right hand of God. And brothers and sisters, since Christ has entered the heavenly Zion, the gates have been left open so that all those whom the Father has given him may follow after him to be where he is. While on earth, he prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. If your trust is in Christ Jesus, then you have an advocate in the presence of the Father. His intercession guarantees that the gates of heaven are opened for you. The ascended Christ is the assurance of the final ascension of those who are his own. Question and answer 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism says this. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Christ ascended bodily into heaven. His flesh is in heaven. Therefore, our human nature is represented in heaven. And from his place in heaven, he bestows gifts upon men. He sends what? His Holy Spirit, as he promised already before he ascended. John 15, verse 26, I shall send the Comforter to you from the Father. Obed-Edom had the immense privilege of having the Ark of the Covenant in his own house for 3 months. His whole household was greatly blessed. But congregation, what is greater? The Ark in your house or the third person of the Trinity in your heart? Christ sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his children as a down payment or a pledge. The ascended King sends his Spirit as a foretaste of our eternal salvation. His Spirit causes us to grow in conformity to Christ so that we seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are upon the earth. So, congregation, the ascension of Jesus far surpasses the ascension of the Ark of the Covenant into the earthly Zion. We may know the Lord as strong and mighty, mighty in battle, verse 8, because the greatest enemy has been overthrown. We can say that the earth is Christ's and the fullness thereof, verse 1, not only by virtue of creation, but now by virtue of recreation. He has ascended to the right hand and been exalted to the level of cosmic king. He is the Lord of hosts, both of the heavenly armies, the countless angels, but also of the armies of Israel, the church. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. People of God, think about this. If the nation of Israel rejoiced in seeing the ark ascend to Zion, how much more ought the church of Jesus Christ to rejoice in our ascended King? You are living at the peak of redemptive history. The seat at the right hand of the Father is no longer vacant. The coronation of the King of the kingdom of God is no longer some vague, distant hope of the future. The ascension has taken place. The King is reigning at this very moment. Then, brothers and sisters, what is your response to the King of Glory entering Zion? Luke's gospel says that when the disciples saw it, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Do you worship him? Do you worship him? Do you have that kind of joy in knowing that he is reigning, that he has been crowned as Lord of the universe? Or could there be someone here who is like Saul's daughter, Michal? She enjoyed the royal estate. She enjoyed the palace life. She was impressed with the royal apparel of this world, but she had little regard for Yahweh, so it seems. Are any of you like that this evening? Congregation, when the Ark of God was treated with disrespect, men were killed right there on the spot. No second chance. If that was so with the shadows and types, what will it be for those who show disregard for the antitype? What will it be for those who disregard Jesus Christ, the King of Glory? It ought to make us shudder at the very thought of not having an advocate, not having our flesh represented in heaven, not having the Holy Spirit sent as a down payment. Those who have no advocate may not ascend the hill of the Lord. To them, the gates remain shut. They will have to stand face to face with the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What is your relationship to the King of Glory, children, young people? What is your relationship to the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you reverence him? Do you love him? Or are you indifferent to him? How thankful we should be, congregation, that we may ascend his hill and that we may stand in his holy place, for Christ has already gone before us. Therefore, we may even now be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The gates have lifted their heads for the King of Glory, and those gates remain lifted for those who have clean hands, a pure heart, who have not lifted up their soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully. Those gates remain open to those who diligently seek the face of God. In other words, those gates remain open to those who trust in Jesus Christ alone, those who are clean, pure, upright, and holy through faith in the Son of God. The King of Glory has entered Zion, congregation. Yield to his reign so that you too may enter those gates that he has opened and there experience forever the joy of life in his kingdom. May that be your future.